WYSO Radio News.
The only thing to do in Jackson, Mississippi, is to grab a gun and get in the trenches. That's the only way to meet the problem. But in the North and Ohio, it is a far more sophisticated problem.
WYSO News now presents a special report on civil rights activity in Yellow Springs, Ohio. A memorial march and legal ramifications of the Yellow Springs barbershop controversy. It was a quiet September Sunday in Birmingham, Alabama. Churches were filled with worshipers. Suddenly, the Sunday quiet was shattered. A bomb exploded in a packed Negro church. The explosion ripped through the building. When the smoke cleared, four small Negro children lay still. They were dead, victims of a cowardly bombing. The Deep South is a place of racial turmoil. Bombings of Negro homes and businesses have often made headlines during recent months. And just as often, they were forgotten soon after they occurred. But somehow, the September 15th church bombing in Birmingham, Alabama was different. Four small Negro girls were dead. World opinion was shocked. A blight was cast on America's position as the moral leader of the world's democracies. And the American conscience was stirred. The nation was ashamed of the vicious act. It felt sorry for the innocent Negro children killed in the church bombing and for their parents. The next Sunday, September 22nd, the American people gave visible expression to their sorrow in the streets. Marches were held in large cities and small towns across the land to mourn the four Negro children killed in the church bombing. And Yellow Springs, Ohio was no exception. A march was scheduled for Sunday afternoon. Around 1 o'clock, Yellow Springs residents, dressed in their Sunday best, began gathering at the tennis courts behind Antioch College. In a few minutes, the march got underway. The marchers walked silently in double file. To the front and rear of the procession were Yellow Springs police cars with headlights ablaze, as if they were going to a funeral. In fact, many of the marchers wore black funeral armbands. The line of march left the Antioch College tennis courts and headed for Xenia Avenue, Yellow Springs, Main Street. This reporter was on the scene.
The march here in Yellow Springs to mourn the deaths of the Negro children killed in Birmingham, Alabama last week got underway shortly after 1 o'clock this afternoon. An estimated crowd of some 350 Yellow Springs residents are marching in the line. They started out behind the Antioch College near the tennis courts. They're marching down Xenia Avenue at the moment. They're marching silently, many wearing black armbands, double file. In the line are Yellow Springs residents, a few Antioch College students, and many children. Leading the procession are several Negro ministers, the pastor of Antioch College, and Jim Fain, who is an editor on the Dayton Daily News. In the background, you heard the church bell of the Presbyterian Church. Church bells have been pealing for 15 minutes or so in memorial of the Negro children killed in that church bombing in Birmingham, Alabama. There are many similar marches like this going on across the country today. Most of them probably exactly like this one.
The marchers passed down the main street of town through the business district and then headed down a residential side street. The mile-long march terminated at the Yellow Springs Municipal Building. Leaders counted 432 Yellow Springs residents in the line of march. Included were local ministers, corporation executives, and village officials. At the Village Municipal Building, a memorial service was held for the four Negro children killed in the Birmingham, Alabama church bombing. A local Methodist minister, Reverend Franklin Holt, delivered the invocation.
O God, who has safely brought us to the beginning of another new day, the people that thou hast created in thy own image. Here again, O God, we have assembled here, remembering those that have passed the stage, who suffered that all thy people might be one. As we come this afternoon, our Heavenly Father, to remember our brothers and our sisters and how they are gone to worlds unknown and for what reason they are gone, we ask, O God, that thou would touch the hearts of those that are still here on this side, walking on plain grounds, that they may realize the sense of thy heavenly love and benediction, and of the love of Christ Jesus who died for our sins. Bless us as we come this day. Strengthen us, O God, that we may be able to walk through the shadows of death. Help us that we may fear no evil, and that we may always remember that thou art with us. We ask thy blessings upon the world over, the sick, the afflicted, those that have passed and gone to world unknown. Bless thy people as they come to thee at this hour. These and other blessings we pray and ask in Jesus' name, who whiles on earth taught us to pray and call thee our Father, who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
After the invocation was delivered by Reverend Franklin Holt, Walter Anderson, professor of music at Antioch College, led the marchers in singing.
We shall overcome. We shall overcome. We shall overcome someday. For deep in my heart, I do believe we shall overcome someday. Truth shall make us free. Truth shall make us free. We shall overcome someday. For deep in my heart, I do believe we shall overcome someday. Black and white together, black and white together, we shall overcome someday. For deep in my heart, I do believe we shall overcome someday. We are climbing Jacob's ladder. We are climbing Jacob's ladder. We are climbing Jacob's ladder. Soldier of the cross, every round goes higher, higher. Every round
As the memorial service continued, Keith Howard, the editor of the Yellow Springs News, introduced the main speaker.
We have with us today a newsman who has been in Birmingham and in the other most troubled spots of our nation where the battles for freedom and equality have gone on in these recent months. James E. Fain, the editor of the Dayton News, is a native Georgian, educated, brought up in Georgia. Before he came to Dayton about 10 years ago, he served as the news editor and an editorial writer on the staff of the Atlanta Journal. Earlier, he had been a member, a working newspaperman in Albany, Georgia. Along with his visits to Birmingham, he has, in the past few months, been in Albany, in Montgomery, in Jackson, and in those other most troubled areas. The results of his visit and talk there, he gave to us in his newspaper, the Dayton News, a few months ago, in a series of articles which I hope most of you have read. I'm sure that on this day, when we gather in mourning over the death of four little girls in this struggle for equality and freedom, we can have no one better talk to us than James E. Fain, the editor of the Dayton Daily News.
2 years ago in Western Germany, someone decided it would be a good idea to have the play The Diary of Anne Frank performed. And it was performed in another number of German cities. It opened simultaneously in several with various traveling companies putting it on. A very interesting phenomenon happened in each city. At the last curtain, there was no applause, and the audience sat in complete silence for about 10 minutes before leaving the theater. It didn't happen in just one place. It happened in Berlin and Stuttgart, a number of other cities in Western Germany. It became a pattern. No one ever applauded that play. The people sat. And at first, people, in thinking about this, felt that this was a fine thing because it indicated that there was a consciousness in the people of Germany of the things that they had done to the Jews during the Hitler regime. But later, some second thoughts cropped up. And these second thoughts had to do with how much is it possible for a person to find atonement for guilt or expiation for sin just by realizing the enormity of the crime. And perhaps for a mystic, this may be enough. We're a pragmatic country with a pragmatic tradition, and we are an actionist people. It is not enough to realize the depth of sin or to be sorry for it. It is not enough to beat breasts or to wring hands because of things that have been done. I think that perhaps the first conscious lesson I ever had in race relations, I grew up, despite being in South Georgia, somewhat insulated from the idea of race hatred or prejudice for some years, at least as far as I can remember. But when I was about 12 years old, I went to work one summer in the drugstore of an uncle in a little town called Lyons, Georgia, which is right down in the heart of a rural part of Georgia. And there was a young Negro boy about my age who was a delivery boy, and I was a soda jerk. And we became good friends. We played catch out behind the store in the afternoons. And there was a man I know now, and I now know what kind of person he was. When you're that young, you don't judge adults much. And I suppose if there was a Ku Klux Klan chapter around, he belonged to it, and if not, he would join whatever comparable thing there might be. And he persuaded me as a practical joke once to put an egg in my friend's cap and put it on his head in such a way that it broke. And I thought this was sort of funny until I saw the look on the boy's face. You see, there was nothing he could do to me. He was a better athlete. He could have whipped me easily in a fight, which a white boy in a comparable situation could have done. But he had no recourse in that society in that time against me in this situation. And when I realized that, I was extremely ashamed and felt very guilty. And I tried in a number of ways to make an apology. And this just embarrassed him, and he would accept it in a way. We never really communicated on it. And it wasn't until a long time later that I realized that his problem with me was not a personal one, and that what I had done to him was not exactly a personal thing. But you see, I was a part of a very real problem for him, and making my peace with him on a personal basis really was an irrelevancy. It really had nothing to do with the guilt that I had. The guilt is not for a specific situation that brings about such insanities as a church bombing or the cowardly murder of a Medgar Evers. It is for an environment in which these things happen as a sort of an extreme and psychotic manifestation, but many other things happen as well. And if any of us find expiation by being sorry or by trying to establish a personal relationship, we're begging the question and begging the issue. It's simpler. It really is simpler in Jackson, Mississippi, where I spent a couple of days this summer, than it is here in Ohio. Because in Jackson, Mississippi, it's a war situation, and you're relieved from all those matters of personal choice and conscience, just as you are when your nation declares war, unless you happen to be a pacifist. The only thing to do in Jackson, Mississippi, is to grab a gun and get in the trenches. That's the only way to meet the problem. But in the North, in Ohio, it is a far more sophisticated problem. And the ways of doing things about it are different, more difficult, more complex, and they call for that rarest of all qualities, intelligent persistence, in trying to move closer to the American dream. I don't have to recite for you the problems we face in the North, the problem of de facto segregation, which you have moved beyond in this community, but which is true in my city, which brings in its train discriminatory educational facilities, the problem of employment, which is not just at the hiring level, but at the advancement level, the problem of social discrimination, which does not lend itself really to governmental attack or organized attack. But I think it is appropriate at a time when we are in mourning and when we get close to our elemental selves and thinking about the problem of racial democracy in this country, to think a little bit about what we need to do in these areas. To realize that bringing down these barriers is not so much a matter of demonstrations, not so much a matter of any of the kind of things that lend themselves to emotion, as it is persistent, intelligent, relentless attack by good people against apathy and vested interest in the maintenance of the status quo. I don't think this is entirely a matter of fair employment legislation or fair housing legislation, although these are essential things that must come quickly. But I think when we get further into them, we're going to find that they involve also some massive change within the educational system, some massive change within business practices and within trade unions. And once we get into some of these things, I think we're going to find that real racial democracy requires sacrifice from people who never realized before that they had to sacrifice. You see, the word liberal has become a dirty word to many people in the Negro movement, and understandably so. Some of the impatient people in the Negro movement, and I don't blame them one bit for being impatient, can hurl that word liberal into your face in a way that makes you think, you know, how have you just copped out for being a political liberal when it didn't really cost you anything or not very much? But if we do begin talking in terms of extensive revision in the educational system for disadvantaged people of all races, if we do require new approaches to apprenticeships within unions, then I think that people who have been parlor liberals on the racial question will find themselves moving into some tough choices. I think it's about time that we started to examine some of those in this country. I think the battles that lie ahead in this area have not really been thoughtfully considered. At Gettysburg, Lincoln said, "Let us here resolve that these honored dead have not died in vain." And in a larger sense, they didn't. But Reconstruction was largely lost for the Negro in this country. And Civil War, with all its bloodbath, did not accomplish many of the things that were considered to be at stake. And I sat in the office of a man by the name of Hollis back in June, who is the executive secretary of the White Citizens Councils of America. And he said, "We regard this racial trouble now as the second Reconstruction. It took us 40 years to win the first, and we're going to win the second." And he has going for him, and they have on that side of the question going for them, the tremendous inertia of the status quo and the reluctance that most of us feel to have our particular little parts of life disturbed, especially when it affects a pocketbook nerve. Now, I suggest that the real question in the racial revolt of 1963 is not the drama of a Jackson or a Birmingham, so much as it is the sort of deep inward resolve with persistence that people have, good people have, throughout the country to try to guarantee that we do bring about, in the second Reconstruction, a true racial democracy. The real emancipation has never taken place. It's going to take place only if the minds and hearts of people are changed, not just stirred. The agony of the South today is a thing to behold. And out of it come the really dramatic manifestations of evil on which we can fasten. But we are just beginning to experience in the North the kind of upheaval that goes with the establishment of a better democracy. And we're not going to have many marching banners, really, and I hope we're not going to have too many tragic incidents around which to rally the forces of good in this thing that is happening. I think that we are faced with the really difficult, challenging problem of intelligent, persistent, relentless attack on a broad series of fronts without battle flags or martial music or incidents. But on the outcome hinges really that better life for all type of cultural enrichment which is possible and which is our heritage, and that we can derive out of today and out of this coming together in sorrow and in shame a little bit of courage and a little bit of persistence and a little bit of perseverance and maybe also a little bit of communion and kinship and understanding, then I think this can be a great as well as a sad day.
That was Jim Fain, the editor of the Dayton Daily News. The service to mourn the four Negro children killed in the Birmingham, Alabama church bombing wound up with a benediction by Reverend Willis A. Snodgrass of the First Baptist Church here in Yellow Springs.
We are thankful to be able to bow together at this hour. And as we bow, I know that you realize why we have come. Our hearts have been touched by the tragedy that happened a week ago, when someone proved to the world that they had no respect for your house. It proved to the world that they had no respect for the people who worship there. They have shown to the world that they had no respect for themselves. And he who does not have respect for himself has no respect for any man. So we assemble together to remember those who died there, and to remember that those walls dedicated to thee have come down. But there is a desire in our hearts and in hearts of people all over the world who know thee and have been touched by this incident. We want to do something, and in our own way we are going to find something to do. For out of the dust of fallen brick and mortar and glass, there will rise again a house bigger and stronger than the one that has fallen. And out of the blood of those children will rise in our hearts and minds a personality more great than any that these children might have gained had they lived even for a century. For as those walls go up again, who can pass that way without remembering the tragedy and remembering the names of those who died there, the parents whose hearts are broken and whose heart still shed blood unseen. Father, we would like to feel that we at least put a little mortar there, maybe a brick or half brick, a piece of stained glass windows where people worship. You have taught us something. You have given us laws to live by. And one of those laws is to forgive those who hate you, those who misuse you, to pray for those who despitefully use you. If we could just put this law together, apply it in our hearts, let it live there, it would do us much good. In all of your other laws that are connected with love, it takes cement to bind the brick together. It takes love to bind man together with each other and with our God. Now we pray that our coming here will also let us know that this is part of our task. And as we go our various paths, we pray that we will be guided by thy Spirit. And that wherever we meet a man, that we will meet him with gladness and with a forgiven heart, with an understanding mind. These we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
The memorial service concluded with that benediction by Reverend Willis A. Snodgrass, a local Baptist minister. Many other marches and memorial services were held throughout the country to mourn the four Negro children killed in the Birmingham church bombing on September 15th. The conscience of the nation was truly stirred. For the past few years, Yellow Springs, Ohio has been the scene of an important civil rights controversy. This town has three barbershops. Two of them cut Negro hair. One doesn't. And that barbershop belongs to Louis Gegner, who by now is probably the most famous barber in the United States. Gegner refuses to serve Negro customers. He claims he doesn't know how to cut Negro hair. His position was upheld by a local court decision this past May. Local civil rights partisans have been attempting to integrate Gegner's barbershop for several years. Gegner's barbershop has been the target of sit-ins and picketing during recent months. Many court cases have stemmed from all this activity. One of them was heard in Greene County Common Pleas Court last week. It dealt with picketing at Gegner's barbershop. On May 3rd, Judge Warren C. Young of Lebanon, on assignment to the Greene County Common Pleas Court, issued an injunction limiting picketing at Gegner's barbershop to four persons at any one time. In early September, five people were arrested for picketing in violation of that court order. The five demonstrators were arrested by Greene County Sheriff Russell Bradley on September 7th after the size of the picket line in front of Gegner's barbershop passed the legal limit. Three demonstrators from the National Association for the Advancement of White People were picketing in support of the barber. Two Yellow Springs Negroes were picketing against Gegner. Barber Gegner charged all five demonstrators with violating the injunction limiting picketing at his barbershop to four persons at any one time. The case came up for a hearing in Greene County Common Pleas Court in Xenia last Tuesday. Judge Warren C. Young, on assignment to the court, found that all five demonstrators were guilty of violating the injunction which he had issued. Judge Young ruled that William F. Miller, Executive Secretary of the National Association for the Advancement of White People, two members of his group, and two Yellow Springs Negroes were in contempt of court. The judge summarized the decision of the court for WYSO News.
Well, the court found that each of the defendants was in contempt of court and fined each of them $10 in costs and gave them 10 days in jail, but the 10 days was suspended on the condition that there be no further violations of the order of the court.
Judge Young ruled that the five demonstrators were guilty of contempt of court in each instance and willfully disobeyed an officer of the court. William Flax, the Cincinnati attorney representing the NAAWP demonstrators, argued that Miller and the other two picketers from his group had bent over backwards to try not to violate the law. Dayton lawyer Asher Bogan, counsel for the two Yellow Springs Negroes, contended that the injunction had expired. Bogan also charged that the injunction violated the right of free speech. He claimed picketing amounted to an expression of free speech. He said, "Each group presumably has its right to free speech, but this injunction doesn't provide for that." Judge Young said he was aware of the constitutional questions involved. He said, "Picketing is certainly a right of free speech." But Young added, "Sheriff Bradley, an officer of the court, had to maintain peace. I'm sure the people of Yellow Springs want peace, not bloodshed." The Greene County Sheriff had testified earlier that the picketing at Gegner's barbershop September 7th could have created an explosive situation. Sheriff Bradley said he asked that the picket line be reduced to its legal limit when five appeared on the line. When no one dropped out, the sheriff said he read the injunction.
I explained the order from the court, read the order from the court, and after the order was read, I give them the opportunity to disband, and if not, all five would be arrested.
The executive secretary of the NAAWP testified that he didn't leave the five-man picket line because, in his words, my civil rights would be violated, and I didn't think that was right. Miller said he felt it was the duty of law enforcement officials to decide who should leave the picket line. Sheriff Bradley had testified that he didn't ask any single demonstrator to leave the line, but merely requested that the picket line be reduced to four. One of the Negro picketers, Mrs. Faye Williams Green, testified that she wasn't aware of the injunction limiting barbershop picketing to four persons at any one time. WYSO News spoke with Mrs. Green after the conclusion of last Tuesday's hearing.
Were you aware of the injunction when you stepped into the picket line?
I was not aware of the injunction that only four could legally picket at the time I stepped into the picket line, and only after the sheriff read the injunction to us. I did not step out of the line. I stayed into the line until I was arrested, at which time we were brought to Greene County Courthouse. The Greene County Jail, really, and we remained there from about 11:15 until 3:15, at which time the sheriff released us.
There are no plans afoot to appeal Judge Young's contempt of court decision. And so ends another round in the Yellow Springs barbershop battle. You've been listening to a special report on civil rights activity in Yellow Springs, Ohio, a memorial march and legal ramifications of the Yellow Springs barbershop controversy. This program was written and directed by Bruce Havens. Field Recording Director, Art Meisler. This has been a production of WYSO Radio News. Bruce Havens speaking. Good night. Thank you.